Really have appreciated the message of the word and the great subject. Every knee will bow before him one day and confess that he is the Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. Let me pray first and then we'll get let Mark take over. Father in heaven, we do want to just bow now, get in practice for the day when we see you face to face. We want to bow our hearts. We want to bow our minds, our wills. We want to even bow our knees. Something about a posture that says, in fact, you are the King. Somehow we're built with knees that don't want to bend. We'd rather stand and rebel. We thank you for the one who, though he was God, yet became a man and humbled himself to the will of the Father to become the Lamb, even though he was the Lion and he still is the Lion. And one day we'll come back and we'll see you as the Aslan, as the majestic Lion. And you will roar, and no one's going to stop you. And so help us to fall in love with you just a little bit more because of the sessions we spend tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Just a quick reminder, there is babysitting for kids 0 to 4 in the back room.
You don't need this, right?
All right, well, good to be back together, and we're going to change the format a little bit. This is going to be more like a classroom, so let's call this Emmaus West, shall we? Yeah. Thank you for that song. That was so wonderful, so appropriate. Right from the time that Jesus was engaged in his earthly ministry, he faced opposition. We're well aware of that. People opposed him, did not believe in him, did not accept his claims, did not welcome him, but sought to kill him. And they did. And as we traced the person of Christ throughout church history, well, there's some wonderful stories. There's also the story of opposition, of people continuing to reject Christ and his person and his claims, right down to us today, and we're well aware of that today. We are well aware of our skeptical culture towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we want to do tonight is to look at some of the ancient... Thank you, Nate. Look at some of the ancient challenges that the early church, and we're talking here about the first 5 centuries, had to deal with in terms of false teaching regarding the person of Jesus Christ and how they sort of navigated those challenges and the conclusions they came to. And I think in doing that, seeing the conclusions they came to help our understanding of the person of Christ and our appreciation and our wonder of his person. So I'd like to begin by looking at a passage with you in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And 1 John chapter, the book of 1 John, the apostle is writing to some readers who are encountering some false teachers that have come among them. It seems like at one time they had associated with them, but now they've left. They've come back with this new teaching that is opposed to the truth about Christ. And so John writes, starting in verse 18, 1 John 2:18, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us," that is, these teachers, "they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So John is encouraging these readers that they don't need some new teaching and these new teachers to give them some new doctrine that takes them away from Christ. What they need to do is abide in Christ. And that is a wonderful truth and a wonderful theme that is still relevant in our day. I'm going to put my Bible right down here. So don't steal it. If you steal a Bible, it's an extra 1,000 years in purgatory. So what we want to do is look at several heresies, wrong views of Christ that the church had to deal with. But one of the things that we discover is this, in a sense, forced the church to clarify what the scriptures really taught about Christ. And in the process, they came out with some really wonderful statements. They were able to articulate truth in a wonderful way. And I've given you this statement on your handout. This was by J. Gresham Machen, who was dealing with... Yeah, anyone else need a handout? Raise your hand. We've got some more. Machen was facing theological liberalism in the early 20th century, and he was a man who was trying to take a stand for truth, but he made this statement: every really great Christian utterance, it may almost be said, he recognizes this is a bit of an exaggeration, but is born in controversy. It is when men have felt compelled to take a stand against error that they have risen to the really great heights in celebration of the truth. So sometimes we get discouraged because there are these people, these new atheists attacking Christianity. Sometimes God can use it to help the church take a stand and articulate the gospel more clearly. And it seems like that was happening in the early church as well. So let's go through some of these false teachings. And again, we'll see that some of these things are still relevant to today, and there's actual practical application to some of this, but the biggest goal is to help us appreciate the excellencies of Christ all the more. Okay, so the first one, strange-looking word, docetism. Docetism. Has anyone heard of this term, docetism? Anyone have an idea what docetism was all about? What's that? Yeah, it's actually built on a Greek word. You all want to learn a little Greek, don't you? I'll give you the Greek just so you can feel like you're getting your tuition's money worth here. Oops. I can't write an English D anymore now that I've just written the Greek one. Okay, dokao, that word means to seem. And the idea behind this teaching was that Christ only appeared or seemed to be human. So they didn't deny the deity of Christ, they actually denied the true humanity of Christ. This was actually one of the earliest heresies that still is addressed in the New Testament, even, it seems, this view of Christ. It was influenced by Gnostic thinking. You may have heard of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was an early heresy. There were several different schools of it. But one thing they agreed on was that the material world, the physical, is evil. And therefore, they had a high view of Jesus in the sense that they thought he was divine and that kind of thing. But they could not bring themselves to think that he would take on what is inherently evil, the physical, right? And so they said that he was more like almost a ghost-like figure. This was influenced, all of this is influenced by Greek philosophy. One writer said this, "The reason that Christ's humanity was such a puzzle was because it seemed impossible that anything good, spiritual, pure, and divine should mix with anything evil, ugly, filthy, and decaying." So in Greek philosophy, the ideal was to escape the physical and to enter the spiritual realm. And so they were denying the true humanity of Christ. Now, here's the relevant part of this for us. In a sense, it was an attempt to make Christianity more acceptable to the culture. The culture had this view, at least segments of it, that were influenced by parts of Greek philosophy, that the physical flesh was bad, the material world is bad. So they adjusted their view of Christ to make it compatible with the culture. Do we ever see people doing that today? We do, don't we? And it's a warning for us to be careful not to just try to make our doctrine acceptable to the culture, and so we end up compromising. Now, let me ask you a question. What would be the problem with this? What if Christ was not truly human, but only appeared to be human? What's bad about that? What's wrong with that idea? Yeah. Yeah, it really comes down to the whole purpose of the incarnation, right? And Gene was talking to us this morning about the body, the real body that he took on to be able to go to the cross and die for our sins. If you're still in 1 John, turn over to chapter 4. It seems like John was aware of this teaching, maybe not in its full-blown articulation, but elements of it, because look at what he says in verses 2 and 3. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus has come in the flesh is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already." If you turn over to 2 John chapter 7, 2 John 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." You remember the prologue, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's part of the glory of Christ. He actually became flesh and dwelt among us to ultimately go to the cross and shed his blood for us. So, docetism was something the church rejected. The second one I want to highlight, adoptionism. Adoptionism. In some ways, this one is opposite of docetism, because it affirmed the humanity of Christ, but it denied the deity of Christ. I'm sorry if that's not very clear in the back, but affirmed the humanity of Christ, denied the deity of Christ. There are variations of this view, different expressions of it, but in essence, the idea is that Christ was born a human. Christ was simply a man whom God adopted as his son at some point and empowered him to be a kind of prophet or even in some way a miracle worker or something like that. He gave him a special endowment of his spirit or his power. Some view that this happened at Jesus' baptism. Remember what happens at the baptism? The Spirit comes down as a dove and remains on him, and the Father opens the heavens and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, in this version, some view that that Spirit, that enabling, left him at the cross, which is why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There was an early Jewish form of this called Ebionism. Ebionism taught that Jesus was a man who upheld the law of Moses, and therefore God, Yahweh, adopted him as a true prophet. But he was not the Son of God. Now, the interesting thing about this view, there is you probably heard the expression, there's no new heresy, right? Heresies are just repackaged. There's a famous skeptic, a popular skeptic these days by the name of Bart Ehrman. I don't know if anyone has heard of Bart Ehrman, but he writes semi-popular level books all designed to undermine evangelical Christians' faith. And the reason he does this, I think, is primarily to make money. He sells a lot of books. But he also comes from an evangelical background. He went to Moody, and then he went to Wheaton, and then he went on to Princeton Seminary and lost his faith there. But he has a view of adoptionism. The way it works for him, it's not that he believes, because he's an atheist, right? He's a biblical scholar who's an atheist. Try to put those two together. But his view is that the earliest Christians, this was sort of their view, that Jesus was just born a man, but he was adopted at some point. He thinks that some viewed him as adopted at his resurrection, that God raised him from the dead. And so you still see adoptionism expressed today, that Jesus was just a man and God endowed him with a special relationship, special power. We're going to come back, maybe not at this point, to talk about why this is such a problem if Jesus was just a human and not God in the flesh. We'll come back to that. But I want to move on to the third one. By the way, feel free to, if there's any questions at any point or comments, this is Emmaus West, so you're free to participate, and I welcome that. The third one is known as modalism, or it's also sometimes called another term, I thought I had that up there, but I guess I don't, Sabellianism. That's too long of a word, so don't worry about that. We'll just call it modalism. Oh, it's in your notes. There, I knew I put it somewhere. Okay, Sabellianism. Who knows what modalism is? Who can explain modalism to us? Anyone want to take a crack at it? No? You're saying, that's why you're here. You're supposed to tell us. Okay, I'll tell you. Modalism is basically the idea that God is one person, but reveals himself in three modes, right? So now this is a heresy that starts to show up in the third century as people are wrestling how to put the idea that Jesus is God and the Father is God, the Spirit is God, how does that work together? Well, modalism taught that there's just one God because monotheism. We want to affirm monotheism, but he wears different hats. Sometimes he shows up as Father, sometimes as Son, sometimes as Holy Spirit. The reason it's sometimes called Sabellianism is there was a teacher by the name of Sabellius in the third century who taught, basically, he outlined the Bible this way, that in the Old Testament, God shows up as Father, In the Gospels, he's Jesus. And then post-Pentecost, he's the Holy Spirit. So it's almost like how to put your Bible together. Father and then Jesus. But it's all just one person. It's just the same person who wears different hats. Goes by three different names. So that was modalism. Now, in some ways, it makes the Trinity easier to explain. Right? Has anyone tried to explain the Trinity? And you start using analogies, and then you realize, well, that's probably heresy. So it's really difficult to explain the Trinity. God is not easy to explain. He is so glorious and great and majestic that he's beyond our, he blows our brains in a sense, right? He transcends our ability to fully understand. And so that's another warning from church history is be careful about just trying to make things really easy. We don't want to push people, so we'll just reduce everything. Well, sometimes you fall into heresy doing that. And that was true with modalism. We already covered that. It's also called Sabellianism. So that was modalism. And modalism is going to show up again when we talk about this fourth one, Arianism. Arianism. Now we're moving into the 4th century. And this was a major heresy that developed by Arius and his followers. It started in Alexandria in Egypt. And it grew to the point that the Emperor Constantine felt he needed to step in. Does anyone know what Arius or the Arians taught? No?
Just that Jesus was created.
Yes. Yes. So Jesus was not fully God. He taught that Christ was a created being. One of the slogans, apparently Arius was a very creative teacher, and he taught by teaching slogans that dock workers, there's a dock, a port in Alexandria, and the dock workers would chant these things. There was when he was not. That is, there was a time when Christ did not exist. Yes? Yes. Well, Constantine seems to have genuinely embraced Christianity, but he wasn't really concerned about theological debates. His concern was this was causing a division in the empire, and he wanted it healed. He wanted the fighting to stop and there to be unity in the church. So that's why he felt he needed to step in. Yep, yep. Arius was responding to modalism. He thought his bishop, this is if you're into history, sometimes history provides us with convenient little things to remember. So the bishop of Alexandria, guess what his name was? Alexander. So that's always memorable. Alexander was, in Arius' view, teaching modalism. Now, he probably wasn't, but that's what Arius perceived. And so he was reacting to that, and the debate seemed to really blow up over a verse in Proverbs, which you might think, well, that's strange. Proverbs 8, verse 22. Proverbs 8, verse 22. Now, in this chapter, wisdom is being personified in connection with the Lord's work of creation. But verse 22 says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up. at the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water, and it goes on like this. However, the key is in verse 22, my version, the ESV, translates, the Lord possessed me at the beginning. That can be translated created. And in fact, that's how the Septuagint, the old Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, translated it. The Lord created me. Now, many understood this as a reference to Christ. And so when they read, the Lord created me at the beginning of his works, you can see the problem there, right? Now, I think it's a misunderstanding of the passage. If you read Proverbs, you'll see many times that wisdom is personified, often as a woman. She's calling to the simple, right? Come follow me, as opposed to folly. So I don't think it's necessarily a reference to Christ, but that's how it was taken. And there was this big debate about, is Jesus created? Therefore, is he of a lesser deity, or maybe an angelic being or something, but not fully God? And this was Arius's view, that he was God's agent in creation, but he was not fully God as the Father is. There was a lot of debate about how to describe the different persons, and Arius rejected the idea that the Son was of the same substance or essence as the Father. In other words, the Son did not have the same nature, divine nature, as the Father. So he was not fully God. By the way, this is why church history is still relevant. This is essentially the view of the Jehovah's Witnesses today. They have a very similar view. That Christ was, you know how they translate John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God, right? So they view him as sort of an angelic being, but not God. So these heresies show up in modern, even though we're looking at the ancient church or church history, these things keep showing up today, and so knowing them is helpful in being able to respond. Now, here's, if you're a visual learner, the idea was, do I have a laser thing here at all? Oh, I see. This thing? Yeah, okay. So, Christ was created in time, unlike other creatures. So, he is superior to other creatures because he created other creatures, but he himself was created, therefore, he's not fully God. Arianism was condemned, you can be happy to know, by a couple of major councils. The Council of Nicaea, this is the one that Constantine called, and this is a really fascinating story, because in the years 303 to 311, there's what's known in church history as the Great Persecution. Essentially, Rome, the Roman Empire, tried to eliminate Christianity. And many people were martyred and persecuted, and Christians were forced to come and say, Caesar is Lord, and acknowledge another Lord than Jesus. And so this was a very difficult time for Christians, and many, many were persecuted and that kind of thing. Things change. 311, it ends. There's the Edict of Toleration that's passed, and the Roman Empire basically says, okay, we'll let you exist. And then Constantine comes to power and essentially becomes a Christian, so then all of a sudden it's politically correct to be a Christian. Can you imagine that? But you have some bishops here who survived the Great Persecution, and they're coming, some of them without, you know, they've lost an eyeball or a limb or something, and they're stumbling into this. This is how I envision it anyway. They're sort of stumbling into this council, and they're amazed that now the emperor has called this council to bring us together to talk about theology, which, you know, a few years before the emperor, not Constantine, was trying to eliminate us altogether. But this was an important council, and the council condemned Arianism. I won't get into all the details of it. You know, politics is always a factor, even unfortunately in the church. And even though the Council of Nicaea condemned Arianism, through some politics and through some various manipulations, Arianism resurfaced in the middle of the 4th century so that it looked like it was going to take over again. But then another council was held in 381 and it was condemned there. These two councils produced what's known as the Nicene Creed, and I've included that on page 3 of your handout. How are we doing on time? For sake of time, we're not going to look at the Nicene Creed. We're going to look at the next creed on page 4 in a little bit. But if you have always wondered about the Nicene Creed, here it is. Now, the heroes that really stood for Christ during this time in between these two councils, when it looked like Arianism was going to resurface and take over because of politics and whatnot, was, anyone know the guy's name? Athanasius, yes. Athanasius was a great defender of the deity of Christ. And just to give you an idea of the politics of the time, he was exiled five times during the time that he was a bishop in Alexandria. And so there has been an expression, a Latin expression for Athanasius. Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. He stood fast when it seemed like the world was against him. And it's a wonderful story because we, the church, by God's grace and his sovereignty, has come to agree with Athanasius that Jesus Christ is fully God, truly God. And we confess that and rejoice in that. And see, that's the teaching of Scripture. Athanasius took a lot of heat for taking that stand. And yet we still remember him in church years. So it may not be politically correct or popular to stand for Christ today. But just remember, if you're getting whatever told you're narrow-minded or whatever else, whatever opposition you're facing, it's not the end of the story. God's word will prevail in the end, and Christians will be vindicated. Athanasius was vindicated. Okay, I want to come to the question now, why does this matter? Does it really matter if Christ was the first created being, or if he was of the same nature as the Father? Is that an important thing? What does it affect? Why should we care about that?
Well, Christ always said that the Father and I are one, and all through John and all through the Gospels. So basically, if you don't believe that Christ was a liar.
Yeah. Yeah. And John makes some of that same point in 1 John. That's right. If you deny this, you make him a liar. Yeah. Yeah. What else? Why is the full deity, true deity of Christ so important? The teaching of the New Testament affirms this. And we'll look at that a little bit maybe on Tuesday. Yeah. What else?
For the fulfillment of prophecy.
Okay.
I think it's Malachi 3. It says, I will send my prophet before me. And it's talking about Christ's coming.
Yes. So the truth of Scripture is at stake in this as well. Yeah. Good. That's right. That's right. Good. What else? Yes. That's right. So our salvation is at stake in this issue. It really comes down to that. And let me just give you a quick biblical support for that from the book of Hebrews. If you look at Hebrews chapter 1 has several strong statements regarding the deity of Christ. None stronger than verse 3, Hebrews 1, verse 3. He, speaking of Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And if you trace the argument of the book of Hebrews, you know that the person of Christ is central to this argument, that Christ is the superior priest and the superior sacrifice. So his deity here is very important because it relates to his sacrifice. Turn over to chapter 9 and verse 26. There's a statement in here that I think is so crucial to our understanding of the cross. Verse 25 for context, Hebrews 9:25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's why his deity is so crucial, because, as our brother was just saying, that alone can satisfy God, where the blood of bulls and goats and those kinds of things had to be offered again and again, year after year after year. They were ineffective. But when the Son of God steps forth and offers himself, he puts away sin once for all. And so lots is at stake here with this issue. And the church, by God's providence and by God's grace, has given the wisdom to say to Arius and the Arians, no, that is false teaching. We will not accept that. And God's truth prevailed. Now, while the church... I'm going to move through the next ones real quick. Time is running on. And you probably don't want to be here till 9:30, so we'll wrap it up. But you can see what's going on as the church is facing these various forms of false teaching. The question is really related to how is the Father and the Son related? Are they of the same nature? Are they of a different nature? Is the Son a lesser deity? Now the church, by 381, has come to affirm, and really they've always affirmed this, it's just now they've been responding to specific false teaching. But now that they've affirmed that Father and Son share the same nature, the question becomes, okay, how does that humanity and deity in one person work? Right? That's an interesting question. So how do we have humanity and deity in one person? This is a little bit like the lion and the lamb, although not completely, but that concept. How does that work together? How do we understand that? And so there were some proposals that turned out to be false teaching, but again, this false teaching helped the church clarify what the scriptures actually taught about the excellencies of Christ. So, number 5 on page 2, top of page 2, Apollinarianism. All these terms tend to be named after particular teachers, and this one was Apollinarius. He was bishop of Laodicea. You remember that church in Revelation chapter 3, what do you remember about the church of Laodicea? The lukewarm church. Well, apparently they came out of that because they're still around, but the bishop is a false teacher, so maybe not so much. Yeah. Basically, Apollinarius defended the deity of Christ, but once again, he ends up compromising his humanity. He was a strong affirmer of Nicaea, that Christ is of the same essence as the Father, but here became the problem was Christ took on an incomplete human nature. He wasn't like the earlier one, the Docetism, where he only seemed to be human. He had elements of true humanity, just not a complete humanity. It was more like an outward shell. For Apollinarius, Christ had a human body, but not a human spirit or mind. Christ had a human body, but the inward part that animates the mind or the spirit, that was replaced by the divine in Jesus. And Apollinarius said that because he felt the human mind was so corrupt, and so therefore Christ couldn't have a human mind. But of course, Christ did not inherit a sin nature. He was truly human and he was sinless. Apollinarius couldn't quite put that together. Here's a visual of the idea. A human mind, body, soul, but in the person of Christ, that human mind is replaced by the divine. He does have a human body and soul, but not that. Now, what would be the problem here? What's the problem with this teaching, do you think? Do you see any red flags? Yes. Very good. He suffered in all ways like we do. And if he wasn't fully human, he couldn't enter into the fullness of his identification with us. That's right. Okay. Right. Right. And our sympathetic high priest who in all points was tempted yet without sin. Yes. It also comes back to his being our perfect mediator. If he's not fully human, he's not a perfect mediator between God and man, right? Like Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. And so what the church made a statement, I think it's very wise. They reject this position also at this council in 381, Constantinople. But they made this statement that what is not assumed is not healed. In other words, what he has not taken on, if he doesn't have a human mind, well, that part is not redeemed in us. He took on full and complete humanity, true humanity, to redeem us completely. And so we look forward to, we still struggle ourselves with sin nature, but one day that is going to be completely removed and redeemed because Christ was our perfect mediator who was truly human, our perfect representative who brings a complete and total redemption. Okay, two more. The next one is known as Nestorianism, number 6. This one is identified with Nestorius. Nestorius was an archbishop of Constantinople. Now, Constantinople, if you know your history of Western Civ, became the capital when Constantine moved it from Rome to the east. So Constantinople is a very important, and in a gesture of great humility, Constantine named the city Constantinople. He also named all his kids some version of his name as well. So anyway, the details are kind of complex with this. It's not even clear that Nestorius was actually a Nestorian, but there was some dirty politics involved in all of this. But what has come to be called Nestorianism basically involves the division of Christ's person. So because he has two natures, that means there are two persons, essentially. And you can attribute some things he does to the human side and some things he does to the divine side. So Christ, in a sense, is God and man, but not the God-man. It's almost, if any of you are fans of The Lord of the Rings, it's almost like Gollum, right? Gollum is Smeagol, and Smeagol is Gollum, and there's the two very multiple personalities. That's kind of the idea behind this teaching. This is what we affirm, though. God-man. He is the God-man. He is one person with two natures and two complete natures, deity and humanity. And the church came to reject Nestorianism because they see him as a unified person. That's how he's presented to us in the Gospels. There's some mystery as to how you can have one person with two natures, but we dare not divide it. Now, let me just give you one example of how this stuff is still relevant. There was a man I knew from the Chicago assemblies, and he was a godly man, but he was a man who was suspicious of reading anything but the Bible. So the Bible and his concordance were about the two study tools that he used. He actually fell into this heresy without knowing it. And here's how he did it. He believed that on the cross, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the divine nature leaving him. And so on the cross, it was just the human Jesus. Well, that becomes a problem for what we were talking about earlier, the sacrifice of Christ. If it's just a human, that's not an effective sacrifice. And so one of the things that studying some of these things helps us do is to understand the fullness of what the Bible is revealing about Christ and not fall into these errors, even by mistake. He wasn't out to be a heretic. He thought he was preserving truth, but he actually ends up undermining the gospel. Okay, last one. Oh, there's a pretty lame chart of Nestorianism. Eutychianism. After Eutychius, who taught this, another term for this is monophysitism, which again is one of those words that earns your tuition dollars here. Basically, this means one-naturism, one nature. And that is the essence of this teaching, that Christ had one nature. As a result of the incarnation, the idea is Christ's human nature was absorbed by the divine nature. And the way this was illustrated is that Christ human or divine nature is so powerful, it's like an ocean, and his human nature is like just a drop of wine. So what happens if you were to drop a drop of wine into the ocean? It would be overpowered and absorbed and overwhelmed by that much greater nature. And so Eutychius taught that basically Christ had one nature, and that ends up undermining again the full human character, nature of Christ. The humility of Christ. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So the one nature is mainly divine, so Christ's full humanity is compromised. Oops, sorry. Now, we're almost through. I want to just briefly look at the Orthodox response. Orthodox basically means right teaching. So that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about denomination, Eastern Orthodox, or anything like that. It's just how did the church respond to all of these things? And there was another council held now into the 5th century called the Council of Chalcedon, 451. And basically this council confessed the true deity and true humanity of Christ and in one person, and set sort of some boundaries for the church being able to confess and identify that and see that from Scripture. The technical term for this is the hypostatic union. And that basically means the union of the two natures, deity and humanity, in one person, Jesus Christ. So he has two complete natures. He's truly human, truly divine, one person, not two. And these natures are distinct, yet they concur in one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, when I teach this at Emmaus, I'm not trying to just fill the students' heads with history or theology. I want at this point, with them and with you all, for us to almost step back a little and marvel at the wonder of this. This is not just an academic exercise. We're talking about the excellencies of Christ. And it really combines with our thoughts about the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb who was slain. This is the perfect one who the reality of the incarnation, that God the Son took on full true humanity in one person to be our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. And so my encouragement to the students and to us is, as we think through this material, to pause and worship, to let ourselves marvel at the person and work of Christ. And I'd like to think that that's what the early church was doing when they put this creed together on page 4 of your handout. And I'd just like to read this together. I've tried to indicate in the footnotes how particular expressions were designed against to address particular heresies. And so, again, view this as, this is not Scripture. This is not intended to replace Scripture. This is supposed to be kind of a summary of the teaching of Scripture that honors the Lord Jesus and is designed to guard against false teaching. So that's what the church... Now, I know that many church traditions end up abusing creeds and that kind of thing. That happens. But we can look at it tonight in a more positive light. That's what I want us to do. So look at this creed with me. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul, unlike Apollinarius taught, and body, of one substance with the Father as regards to his Godhead, unlike Arius taught, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation, Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of the natures in being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one in the same and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the Creed of the Fathers has handed down to us. As you read that, you almost get the sense that we are grasping for words to describe almost what is indescribable, in that Christ's greatness is so amazing. And this idea of one person, two natures, God, human, Jesus Christ, is so wonderful and amazing that it's difficult to find words to express it all. And I'm glad, aren't you, that our Savior's like that. And once again, we'll have eternity to worship him and try to understand some of this more. My colleague at Emmaus has helped us thinking through these things, summarizing this for us. He's produced what he calls the Chalcedon box, my colleague Dave McLeod. And so within this box is right teaching, Orthodox Christology. And what we'd want to include in the box, you have this on your handout, page 5, Christ is fully God, or truly God, truly man. He's one person with two natures. Outside the box, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, Arianism, Eutychianism. Now, we're often told to think outside the box. Don't think outside the box. There he is, Dr. McLeod. Do not think outside the box. But you might hear that and think, oh, well, we should get creative and think outside the box. You know, maybe the innovation department comes along. Well, Dr. McLeod would not approve. For those who are recent grads of Emmaus, you might appreciate that a little more. But don't think outside the box. The box is not narrow. The box is infinitely glorious. And it's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to honor him by thinking carefully with our minds about the truth of the incarnation and his person and his glory. We want to honor him by thinking, using the minds he's given us to confess and understand truth as much as we can, to stand for it, like Athanasius, even though it's not a popular thing, to confess it, but ultimately for it to fuel our worship of him and our appreciation and our wonder of him. So let me close in prayer as we draw to a conclusion here. Father, we are so thankful for Jesus Christ. We recognize, Lord, that you could have just condemned us all and have been done with it. But no, because of your greatness and your great love and your mercy to us, you sent not an angel, not a mere prophet, you sent your own Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The one who is truly God and truly human, one person, two natures, coming together to step forth and be our perfect Savior. And our response as we think through these things is, hallelujah, what a Savior. What a great, great Savior we have. And Lord Jesus, as we think about your excellencies and your greatness, it warms our hearts and we long to see you. And our prayer would be with John, even so come, Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing it would be if you came tonight and you could teach us these things in fullness and we would fall before you in worship. But strengthen us through these things. Help us to have courage to stand in our generation for Christ and not to be ashamed of him, because of who he is and what he has done. So encourage us, strengthen us, give us courage in this generation to be faithful witnesses for Christ our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.